When we left Satan last week in Revelation chapter 12, he was on the earth. He was angry. He was pouring out his wrath against the nation Israel for giving the world her Savior. Chapter 13 of Revelation opens like this. In the better manuscripts it says, "And he stood upon the land," or upon the sand of the sea. He stood. In all probability, it refers to Satan, who was referred to symbolically back in chapter 12 as a great dragon who had been cast out of heaven. And he stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Now evidently, Satan is standing on the sand of the sea, which symbolizes something. Most of these things in the book of Revelation are symbolic. And the sand of the sea in the scripture often symbolize the multitudes of people, the great mass of humanity, the teeming multitudes whom he seeks to control. He's standing on them. He knows the time is short. We're told that he knows that back in chapter 12 and verse 12. "He knoweth he hath but a short time." And so he's about to make his final thrust, an attempt to defeat God and defeat God's kingdom on earth and establish his own kingdom on earth and subject all the peoples of the earth, all the sands of the sea, symbolically, to his rule. This is the culmination of what he began in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 14 when he said, "I will be like the Most High." And this is going to be his most cunning and crafty attempt in human history. He's going to do it by imitating the Godhead. We're going to see a satanic imitation of the Godhead, a diabolical trinity. Satan himself is the father in this trinity. He exalts and empowers another individual who seems to answer to the Son in the divine trinity. He is the Antichrist, the diabolical Christ. And he does this through a prophet whose ministry strangely parallels the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the divine Trinity. What we see before us in Revelation chapter 13 is a diabolical trinity. Now the chapter is basically about two men. Two men. They're called beasts in the chapter, but that again is figurative. It's symbolic. They're called beasts because of their cruelty. But there's no question about it, these men are empowered by Satan. He controls them. In fact, the scripture tells us so. You see in verse 2, the end of the verse, talking about this first beast, it says, "And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." He's a man controlled by Satan. Look down at verse 4, "And they worshiped the dragon who gave power unto the beast." And then the second beast, down in verse 12, it says, "And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him." So he has the same power the first man had, and it's satanic power. So it's Satan and two men in this diabolical trinity. You see them over in chapter 16 and verse 13, mentioned together in one verse. Revelation 16:13, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon," there's Satan, "and out of the mouth of the beast," there's the Antichrist, "and out of the mouth of the false prophet," there's the counterfeit spirit. "For they are the spirits of demons, working miracles that go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." They are motivating the kings of the earth to come together for that final battle, this diabolical trinity. Behind it all is the false father, Satan. Now let's turn to the text of Revelation 13 and see the two men whom he empowers. The first one is the false Christ in verses 1 to 10. And we see his description in verses 1 and 2. He saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. That's a monstrosity. And upon his horns, ten crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. Now remember, he's a man. Down in verse 18, it says, "Here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man." He's called in 2 Thessalonians 2 the man of sin. He's called in Revelation 17 a king. He's called in Daniel chapter 9 a prince. He is definitely a man. Now he may represent a power, a state, a government, an empire. But he himself is a man, and he comes out of the sea. The sea is symbolic in the book of Revelation 2. Turn over to chapter 17 and verse 5, and you'll see what it symbolizes. Not verse 5, but verse 15, excuse me. Revelation 17, verse 15. "And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the harlot sitteth, are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues." Not only do the sands of the sea represent people, but the waters themselves represent people. Kindreds, multitudes, nations, tongues. And so this man rises out of the mass of humanity, out of the peoples of the earth. He has seven heads. What are they? Well, stay over in Revelation 17, because it helps us understand what these seven heads are. Verse 9 says, "Here is the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings." Now it's interesting to trace through Scripture and see the symbolism of mountains. Normally they represent kingdoms, great imperial powers. So these seven heads, since they are seven mountains, and then it says in verse 10 there are seven kings, these seven heads represent imperial powers. Look at verse 10 again, you see. "There are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. When he cometh, he must continue a short space." Now there have been six major imperial powers in the history of the world. They have been Egypt, and Assyria, and Babylonia, and Persia, and Greece, and Rome. Six imperial powers. And it looks as though there's going to be one more. John is writing in the days of the sixth, the Roman Empire. He says, "Five are fallen, one is," that's the sixth, the Roman Empire, "and one is not yet come." There's going to be a seventh. And the verse 11 says, "The beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth." He's going to grow out of, his imperial power will grow out of that seventh world empire. At least that's what it seems to be saying to us. There's going to be one more great world empire, and from it will come the empire of the beast, the Antichrist, the son of that diabolical trinity. So the seven heads are imperial powers, which will find their consummation in the kingdom of the Antichrist. Now, not everybody agrees with what I'm telling you. There are different interpretations been suggested. Everyone can't be right, and obviously I think the one I'm sharing with you is right. I mean, obviously I wouldn't be sharing with you if I didn't think it was right. But it seems if we follow the symbolism through the book that here is what John is saying to us. Now, go back again. Well, no, stay here in chapter 17. I want to show you something else in verse 12, because it tells us about the horns and the crowns. Verse 12, it says, "And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, who have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." So it looks as though the empire, the Antichrist, is going to begin as a confederation of ten kings. It's going to be a ten-nation confederacy. Now, our time is limited tonight. I don't want to go back and show you all these passages, but I, for your own study, it would be wise for you to refer to Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's vision of a great image, you remember, which had four parts, and the feet and the toes symbolized the Roman Empire, and the toes would symbolize this future form of a revived Roman Empire, a ten-nation confederacy. Daniel himself had a vision in chapter 7 about four animals, four beasts, and the fourth one had ten horns. And again, it symbolizes the very same thing, this ten-nation confederacy. And since the feet of the image in Daniel 2 represents the Roman Empire, and the fourth beast of Daniel's vision in chapter 7 represents the Roman Empire, we are led to believe that this will be a revived Roman Empire. We look for a Western power composed basically of ten nations. That seems to be what God is saying to us through the Word. And of course, many prophetic teachers are looking with great interest to the European common market, where they feel they see the seeds of this very ten-nation confederacy taking root. I don't know whether it is or not. It certainly looks like it could be, since the aim of the common market is to have ten nations involved in its confederacy. It's entirely possible that it may be the beginning of what we are seeing in the book of Revelation. Only God knows that. I don't know for sure, but it certainly looks like it could be. Go back to Revelation 13 now, and verse 1. It says, upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Or better, the names of blasphemy. This beast is contrary to God. He's in opposition to everything God stands for. He's against God. He's against God's Christ. Back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul taught us that he will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he himself as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. It's going to be a blasphemy. To blaspheme means to speak injurious words. And he's going to speak injurious words against God. Verse 2 says, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. Now this is extremely interesting. These three animals, the leopard, the bear, and the lion. Because they are the same three animals that Daniel saw in his vision in chapter 7, which symbolize the three great world empires of his day. And it seems to be saying that the Antichrist and his followers are going to move with the speed of the leopard-like Grecian armies. They were rapid in their conquest of the world of their day. And that he will have the fierce tyranny of the bear-like Persian Empire. And he will have the strength and the majesty of the lion-like Babylonia. He's going to bring together into himself all the qualities of these previous imperial powers that have ruled the world. But he's going to be in league with the devil. Because John tells us the dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. Back in 2 Thessalonians, again, chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul said, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. His coming is after the working of Satan. He's the diabolical Christ. The Antichrist. Look at his deadly wound in verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as though it were wounded to death. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now that's an interesting thing. He has a deadly wound that is healed. There have been a number of suggestions made concerning the interpretation of that. Some have suggested he will be a resurrected person. He will be a historic personage, dead for many years, who will come back to life. Judas is probably the front runner for that honor. Many Bible expositors think that he will be Judas, that the Antichrist will be the resurrected Judas. There are others who feel that this is symbolic of the of the Roman Empire, since it has been dead for many years and will be revived in some future form, that the deadly wound refers, that is healed, refers to that resurrected Roman Empire. There are others who feel that he will be a man who is killed, or at least near death, and miraculously restored to life, or raised from the dead. That seems to be a very viable option. He was wounded in one of his heads, and that wound was healed. And it was such an amazing healing that the whole world was astonished because of the beast. Now, whatever it means, it's surely important that he had a deadly wound that was healed, because it's mentioned again down in verse 12. And it's mentioned a second time in verse 14, that he is the beast who had the deadly wound that was healed. Over in chapter 17, in verse 8, he's called the beast who was and is not and yet is. Same idea. That he was done away with and he came back again. And that's what's going to grab the attention and the allegiance of the world. This tremendous miracle by which he is destroyed and comes back to life. He's called the beast that comes out of the abyss. We saw that in chapter 11. We'll see it again in chapter 17. And that too lends weight to the fact that this is probably the proper understanding of the verse, that he will be a man of that day upon whom some deadly wound will be inflicted and who will be resurrected from the dead. And the world will follow him. They will have denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but they'll fall for this one and they'll follow him, his deadly wound. Look at his devoted worship in verse 4. And they worshiped the dragon who gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? He captured their worship. We were told that back in 2 Thessalonians by the Apostle Paul. In verse 4 again, he sits in the temple and shows himself as God. And God's going to allow the whole world to believe that he is God in flesh, just like Jesus Christ was God in flesh. So the Antichrist is going to be presumed to be a manifestation of deity. And the world's going to believe it, and God's going to let them. It says in verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians 2 that God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. They didn't believe that Jesus was God. They didn't believe that he was raised from the dead. But they're going to believe it concerning the Antichrist. And most of the world is going to flock after him. They're going to consider him worthy of worship, and they prepare themselves to submit to his authority. They look on him as an invincible conqueror. Who is able to make war with him, they say. Satan is completing the job he began back in Isaiah 14 when he said, I will be like the Most High. He is going to be God, the Father. He has his Son, who will be the manifestation of deity to the world of that day, and receive the worship of the world. Look at his desecrating words in verses 5 and 6. And there were given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth and blasphemed against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Now notice two things. He speaks great things and he speaks blasphemies. And those two things are different. If you look at the revelation of this Antichrist back in the book of Daniel, for instance, chapter 7, verse 8, and again in verse 20, you'll see that Daniel himself told us he will speak great things. Great things. Maybe great scientific and technical facts. Maybe he's going to captivate the scientific community and then the whole world by his great knowledge of technical things. I don't know. Maybe he's going to offer a new and seemingly good solution to the world's problems, but he'll speak great things. And the world will believe his great things and follow him and acclaim him to be the Savior, the Deliverer, the one who's going to get us out of this mess that the world has gotten itself into. But he also speaks blasphemy. He opened his mouth and blasphemed against God. Of course, that's exactly what Daniel told us too. Back in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25, let me read this to you. It says, he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. He's going to speak great words against God. He's revealed again in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36, where it says concerning him, "The king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and speak marvelous things against the God of gods." He's going to ride a crest of rising anti-God feeling. And we're seeing that in our day, becoming more and more prevalent. He's going to ride that crest and speak great blasphemies against God. And the world is going to follow him in his blasphemy. Now, he's only going to continue 42 months. There's that figure again, 42 months. That's the same amount of time the two witnesses ministered in chapter 11. That's the same amount of time that Satan persecuted the nation Israel in chapter 12. And here it is again. The Antichrist is going to continue in power for 42 months. Thank God these blasphemies are going to cease. The time is limited. Look at his dominion in verses 7 and 8. "And there was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." John tells us he's going to overcome the saints. Now, we've seen a number of times already in the book of Revelation that believers, those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ during the Great Tribulation, many of them are going to lose their lives for their testimony for Christ. And Daniel told us the same thing. He's going to wear out the saints of the Most High God. He's going to persecute God's people. And it looks as though he's going to win. But I want to show you a very interesting verse. Turn over to chapter 15 and verse 2. John says, "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." Many of them are going to lose their lives. The people on the earth are going to say, "It's a victory for the beast." God says it's a victory for the overcomers, because he's going to just graduate them to glory, and they're going to be in the presence of God. And God says they've gotten victory over him. He isn't the victor at all. And then it goes on to tell us that his dominion shall cover the whole earth, in the last part of verse 7 and again verse 8. "All kindreds and tongues and nations shall bow to his authority." This has been Satan's dream from the beginning of time. One world ruled by Satan and Satan's Christ, where he is exalted and glorified. One political system, one kingdom, one religion, where all bow to Satan. He's got it. Thank God it's only going to last for 42 months. And for those who think he has the victory, perk up and listen. Verse 9, "If any man have an ear, let him hear." Listen to what God has to say, because he has a word to say about his downfall in verse 10. "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." God says, just let them wait. 42 months. Just let them wait. Their opposition to Satan, the hope for the saints, is not to retaliate. It's simply to patiently wait. As we were talking about this morning, to patiently bear the trials that are going to come to them as a result of Satan's activity. And then God's going to turn the tables on them. "He who leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity, and he that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword." God will destroy him. Now, we've seen the false father, Satan himself, standing in the sea. We've seen the false Christ, the Antichrist. Let's meet Satan's counterfeit spirit in verses 11 to 18, the false spirit, the second beast of Revelation 13. "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth," not the sea this time, but the earth. "And he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon." Now notice, please, he comes out of the land, or the earth. The word translated earth in the King James can mean earth or land. Now, some have said that this second beast is a Jew, that he comes from the land of Palestine. The word land sometimes means that. However, it is used in the book of Revelation 75 times, and almost all of those times it refers to the earth generally. And I find it difficult to accept that this is one exception to that general usage of the word in the book of Revelation. I don't think he's a Jew. He may be. But I don't think the fact that he comes out of the earth says that he's a Jew. I think God is simply telling us he is a creature of the earth, not of heaven. He's another one of Satan's men. He's another member of the diabolical Trinity. He has horns of a lamb. That would indicate that there's something religious about this man. The horns of a lamb. As a matter of fact, in three other passages in the book of Revelation, he's called a prophet. So we know there's something religious about him. Whatever he is going to do, it has religious connotations. But we know that he's aligned with Satan. Whatever religion he's affiliated with, it's satanic in origin, because it says he spoke like a dragon. That affiliates him or associates him with the dragon of this passage, which is Satan himself, according to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12, in case you weren't here last week, or verse 9. I'm not making that up. Revelation 12:9 says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, that deceiveth the whole world." In the symbolism of Revelation, the dragon is Satan. We're told so clearly. Some symbols are not explained. Others are. Those that are help us understand those that are not. And this religious man talks Satan's language. He speaks like the dragon. Look at his demonic wonders in verses 12 through 15. It says, "And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell on it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." Now isn't this interesting? The second beast calls attention to the first beast. He doesn't demand worship for himself. He calls the world to worship the first beast. That's his ministry. Bring the world to adore and worship the first beast. Does that sound familiar to you? Turn back in your Bible to John chapter 15. And see what the Holy Spirit of God does. This Satan is a schemer, I'll tell you. He's a clever one. In John chapter 15 and verse 26, it says, "When the Comforter is come, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me," Jesus says. He's going to bear witness to me. Look over at chapter 16 and verse 13. "Nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." He's not going to talk about himself. He's going to talk about me, Jesus said. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is not to exalt himself, as some erroneously think in our day and age. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to exalt and glorify Jesus Christ. And the ministry of the counterfeit spirit in the book of Revelation is to glorify the Antichrist, to call attention to the first beast, to magnify him, to bring all the earth to worship him. And notice his tactics. Back in Revelation chapter 13, verse 13. "And he doeth wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." That word wonders is the word translated signs or miracles in the Gospel of John. He does miracles. He does miracles to call the earth to worship the Antichrist, just as the Spirit of God performed miracles in the early church to verify the message of salvation and glorify the Lord Jesus and bring people to faith in him. He's going to use the same methodology, just like the Holy Spirit. He's going to perform miracles. Back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "His coming will be with power and signs and lying wonders." Satan can perform miracles. And Satan's counterfeit spirit can perform miracles. Jesus said the same thing back in Matthew chapter 24. In the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24, he says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Of course, that's not possible to deceive the elect, but that's how great the signs and wonders will be. That will come pretty close to deceiving even the elect. One of his favorite signs will be calling down fire from heaven. That occurs in a number of cases throughout the Scripture. It symbolizes the fact that God is at work on earth. He's going to use it to fool the people of the earth into thinking that God is at work, when all the time it's Satan at work. And he convinces the people of the earth to make an image. See it in verse 14, "And he deceiveth them that dwell in the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they ought to make an image of the beast, the one that had the wound by a sword and did live. Let's build an image to the beast," he says, to the Antichrist, to this great man. And then he performs the greatest hoax of all. In verse 15, he says he has power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. See that word life? That's not the normal word for life in the New Testament. It's the word spirit, actually. He gives spirit unto the image of the beast. I don't know how he does this. Some people think that he's going to make an animated replica of the Antichrist, kind of like the Lincoln show at Disneyland, you know. But I don't really think so. The fact that he chooses the word spirit, I think, is very significant. I think he's going to animate this image by the use of evil spirits, by demons. They are actually going to make that image come to life. And the people of the earth are going to fall for it. They're going to bow down and worship the image of the beast. Unbelievable? No. Back in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, we read, "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie." God's going to let them believe it. It's incredible to us who know Jesus Christ to think for a minute that people in the world today reject him and are going to fall for this kind of baloney. It's amazing to us, but they're going to do it. God's going to let them, because they've rejected him. You can bow before the image of the beast in the great tribulation if you haven't received Christ as your Savior, or you can trust Jesus Christ now. I think I'd prefer to trust him now if I hadn't done that before. Of course, some are going to trust Christ then, but most of them who do are going to die for their faith. Because it says this image, this demonically animated image of the beast, is going to have power to kill those who do not worship the image, in verse 15. And again, another reference to tribulation martyrs. Many will lose their lives for their testimony for Jesus Christ in that day. Look finally at his despotic ways, verses 16 to 18. How is he going to subject the earth? It says, "And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and enslaved, to receive a mark in their right hand and in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell except that he had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name." You see, not only does he control the politics of the world, not only does he control the military of the world, not only does he control the religion of the world, but he controls the economy of the world as well. Nobody will be able to buy or sell without his mark, without his name or his number. Now, a number of years ago, we would find that hard to believe and wonder how that could happen, but today it's no problem to us at all. We are seeing developments in our day which is going to make this very simple to accomplish. It's already being suggested in high levels in our own country that every baby be marked, tattooed at birth with an identification number, probably his social security number. And of course, in the economy of our land, it's already being talked about that purchases will be made by number, that there be no cash flow whatsoever, but that number be affixed someplace to the body and be illuminated by a laser beam in some way, and that all commerce be carried on in that manner, making it impossible to accomplish fraud. So you see, these things are well within the realm of reason. It could happen today if this is the time. And what we're seeing develop in our world makes us think that these things in the book of Revelation are very shortly to come. And those who refuse to bow down and worship the Antichrist or his image will not be able to buy food. So if they're not killed by the sword, it looks like some of them are going to die by this awful slow starvation. And here is wisdom, verse 18. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, I don't know what that means, quite frankly. A lot of people have made a lot of suggestions through human history. God tells us it's the number of a man. It's one number short of divine perfection, which is 7 in the scripture. It's the number of a man. That's all God tells us. We see lots of sensational things, you know, that try to convince us that this is one thing or another, like pictures of buses in Jerusalem with 666 on the license plate and all that stuff. Yeah, I don't know. If you look at my car out there in the handicapped parking place tonight, you'll see a Emmanuel Faith Community Church handicap sticker, and the number on it is 666, and I promise you, I'm not the Antichrist. It doesn't mean a thing. Every time you see that number, it's not significant. There's the Antichrist, you know. I don't know who's responsible for that, but I'm going to get them, I'll tell you. If there's one thing that strikes me in studying Revelation chapter 13 tonight, it's the fact that the coming of Jesus Christ could be near. The world is shrinking. The many nations of the world seem to be polarizing into a few power blocks. We see for the first time in human history the capability of worldwide communications on a scale we've never seen before. We see creeping socialism, which is putting more and more power into the hands of fewer and fewer people. We see a one-world philosophy permeating politics and religion and commerce. The day is close. All we lack is Satan's Savior. Satan's counterfeit Christ. A man powerful enough and personable enough to convince the world that he is the deliverer. That's all we lack. And that man could be alive in the world tonight. Only God knows. Somewhere in this world, this man could be in preparation for his public unveiling and his avowed declaration that he save the world. He'll begin to speak those great things, and the world will begin to follow him. It could happen soon. And if it's as soon as we think it is, then the coming of Jesus Christ for his own could be tonight. Are you ready to meet him? If not, trust him as your Savior from sin. He died for your sins. He rose for your justification, your acceptance by God. He offers you everlasting life. And Christian, let's take advantage of every opportunity. Unselfishly share Jesus Christ. Let's work while it is day, because the night cometh, Jesus said, when no man shall work. Let's pray.